You're listening to the River East Church Podcast, a Jesus community for the world.
Good morning. It's very good to be among you. Think about this. 3,000 years ago, when life was short and hard and women had no rights, someone told a little story about two women whose loyalty to each other changed their world. More accurately, one young woman from an enemy tribe practiced extraordinary kindness to her bereaved mother-in-law. That story was eventually written down and carried through the centuries alongside other, much more divisive stories. The sermon I'm bringing you is actually a chapter in this little book, Borders and Belonging, the Book of Ruth, a story for our times. And it's going to be in the library very soon. Irish theologians Padraig O'Tuama and Glenn Jordan wrote the book out of a desire to speak into the conflicts around Brexit. They had both spent several years as leaders at Corrymeela, Ireland's oldest peace and reconciliation community. Unfortunately, Glenn died suddenly in 2020, just as the book was coming into publication. Well, we heard the beginning of the story in the scripture reading. Thank you. And many of us have heard Ruth's beautiful statement from to Naomi, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. So briefly, the rest of the story goes like this. When Naomi, having lost her husband and sons, decides to return from Moab to Bethlehem, her daughter-in-law Ruth insists on returning with her. When there, Ruth risks her safety by gleaning for grain and ultimately placing herself at the mercy of Boaz, the owner of the field, who is Naomi's kinsman. Boaz agrees to marry Ruth, and they give birth to a son, Obed, an heir for Naomi and a forebear of King David. Moab, you might remember, was an enemy of Israel. The book Borders and Belonging explores this little story because it's an anomaly in scripture. The book of Ruth is set in the time of Judges, before the Israelites had chosen a king. The stories of the judges are among the most violent in the Bible, and Ruth is a gentle oasis in this sea of conflict. It might be read as a parable. O'Tuama and Jordan help us to see how it might have been both shocking and game-changing to its readers. The chapter I'm going to read discusses possible times when the book might have been written down and how it might have spoken into those times and what it might say in the conversation with other books in the Bible. What interests me is how they then bring the conversation forward and asks how Ruth's story might speak into our times. For me, that conversation is important. If we can listen between the lines to the interaction between differing voices in scripture, we get a fuller and more accurate picture of the story of God's people than if we try to make all the stories tell a single, flattened truth. That fuller picture gives us more scope for imagining how God's story might speak into our time. I'm reading from a chapter written by Glenn Jordan called Counter Narratives, and I've edited it quite a bit for length. Glenn writes, "The book of Ruth is unusual in the Bible in that it makes its claim to theological or doctrinal truth through the medium of a story. There's no teaching material, nor are there any instructions delivered directly from God concerning the behaviors of human beings. Instead, the reader is expected to do the work of reflection and consideration on the significance of the story. The book is also unusual because of its focus on women. Even though the popular exegesis and sermons tend to focus on the rescuing work of Boaz, the title of the book preserves for us the name of the key actor in the story. The question that remains for us is, why should this book have been preserved in Scripture? We have no real certainty about when this book was written or who the author may have been. The traditional view is that Samuel wrote it, and that would certainly account for its placement between Judges and 1 Samuel in the Christian Old Testament. In this view, Ruth is a bridging book, setting the scene for the introduction of the kingship in Israel. It opens by setting itself in the era of the judges and ends with the genealogy of David, thereby spanning two critical periods in the development of the nation of Israel. There are, however, technical and linguistic reasons to call into question an early dating for the book, and while Ruth places itself in the time of the judges, the writer is obviously familiar with David, who came much later. That said, it is likely that the story was transmitted orally, perhaps for many centuries before being written down, quite possibly in the post-exilic period, when circumstances were such that they called for a story of this kind. It sets up the intriguing possibility that some occasions in history call for a response that is not another war, or new legislation, or even an election, but a work of art. In this case, the process of committing an oral account to writing stands in front of the juggernaut of history in an attempt to divert the hearts of people towards some lasting values and to remind them of their better selves. In the run-up to the October 19 deadline for Brexit, I found myself wearying of the news, which sought, through loud headlines, to tell me what was really important. It seemed to me at the time to be an endless succession of raised voices from all sides of the debate, telling me why this one or that one was not speaking the truth. Meanwhile, behind these dominating voices were many issues deemed not so important, but which were matters of life and death to many. As the debate ebbed and flowed, and positions seemed to dominate and then decline, only to rise again, it was hard to hold any sense of equilibrium. Even for one who has a fascination with politics like me, one voice was indistinguishable from another in the general din. At the same time, in the United States, President Trump was facing growing threat of impeachment while simultaneously withdrawing from northern Syria and potentially leaving the way clear for a war between Turkey and US allies, the Kurds. This was being condemned even by his supporters. Online, on television, and in print, the same babble of voices competed for a sliver of airspace in which to be heard. Meantime, the streets of major cities throughout the world resounded with protest songs and beating drums as people demonstrated against the escalation of our climate crisis. While in Hong Kong, young protesters wore masks and were shot at by police as they rebelled against the state for the maintenance of their freedoms. In each case, Competing voices struggled to be heard and resorted to ever more desperate means to make their passions visible. As the cacophony rises, something truly exceptional is required to cut through the clamor to make an impact on an electorate that has been pummeled to insensitivity by the rival voices. I wonder if Israel's return from exile in Babylon was as similarly fraught as the era in which we find ourselves today. Given our understanding of human nature and of power, we should not be surprised that there were competing analyses for why the exile happened. It is possible to discern some of these competing voices in the text of the Bible itself, because far from hiding from this conflict or seeking to harmonize differing perspectives, it preserves them for us. For instance, followers of the prophet Jeremiah carry on his message that the seeds of their downfall were sown in the establishment of the monarchy and in centralization of worship in the temple at Jerusalem. Jeremiah's antidote to the departure from faithfulness to Yahweh is to topple the throne and return to localized expressions of worship in defiance of the urban elite. For Ezekiel and his followers, the original sin was defiling of the temple. To make Israel great again, therefore, the nation must restore the purity of their worship and approach to Yahweh. No work of restoration should take place until the temple is restored in all its glory. In a third voice, those who followed in the tradition of the prophet Isaiah decried social injustices that led to the breakup of the nation and their own complicity in it, and proposed a new social vision. And then there was the Ezra and Nehemiah axis. Many scholars have remarked that the Book of Ruth may be a reaction to the measures that Ezra and Nehemiah took during their period in charge in Jerusalem after the return from exile. Of course, this remains much a source of debate. But even the fact that this book has continued to exist alongside Ezra and Nehemiah should give careful readers reason to pause. Both Ezra and Nehemiah are concerned for the physical state of the city of Jerusalem and also for the spiritual health of the people. In the book of Ezra, it opens with a decree from Cyrus, the king of Persia, which permits those exiled from Judah to return home to rebuild their temple. The names and family connections of those who chose to go back are preserved in a long list, indicating that bloodlines remain important even in the trauma of conquest. Very soon after the return, the sacrificial system is reinstated and the building of the temple commences, despite considerable opposition from their enemies. It also became clear during this time that bad practices had taken root during the period of exile, and even the priests and the Levites had not kept separate from the nations around them, the Moabites included. Ezra preaches a fiery sermon against this apostasy, even during evening worship. Convicted by Ezra's words, a man named Shechaniah calls the assembled people to take a vow before God to send away all those wives and their children in obedience to Ezra's admonition. In a strikingly dramatic scene, all the men of Judah and Benjamin are ordered to assemble in the square in front of the temple or face impoverishment. They do so, and the command is given to separate from their foreign wives. The book of Ezra closes with a permanent record of the names of those who had married foreign women. The book of Nehemiah is a detailed record of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the opposition it drew from its neighbors. Nehemiah's chief opponent, incidentally, was Sanballat of Horonaim, a city in Moab. This book also records the detailed arrangements made by Ezra for the reading and interpretation of the law of Moses, something that presumably hadn't happened since the exile. They gathered to worship and read the law. Out of this worship and prayer comes a renewed commitment to purity expressed in the corporate signing of a vow with associated curses, should they ever fall short. The first principle of the vow is a promise. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. The book ends with Nehemiah's final reforms, which involve a restatement of an earlier command of Moses in Deuteronomy 23, the one we heard, to prohibit Moabites from ever entering the assembly of God's people. The drive for ever greater purity sees the strict implementation of tithes, offerings, and of Sabbath observance. And finally, divorce is made mandatory for those men who had married foreign wives. These foreign marriages are scapegoated as the principal cause of sin, and therefore, in all likelihood, a cause of the exile in the first place. When fear and anxiety govern a community's actions in the civil square, there is often a scapegoat created to carry away that community's worst anxieties. And that scapegoat is frequently the stranger. It happened in the Brexit referendum. The possibility of up to 5.2 million people moving to the UK by 2030 under the freedom of movement in the EU was successfully manipulated to amplify the Brexit vote. Thus, did fear of immigration become one of the defining issues in that vote. Similarly, in the United States, where President Trump labeled a caravan of migrants from Guatemala as an invasion that would overrun the country with a mass of illegal immigrants who would destabilize American society, we should not blithely pass over Ezra and Nehemiah accounts of growing antagonism towards outsiders when things were tough, nor the fact that communal fears were stoked into violent actions through the mechanism of mass gatherings. Human nature hasn't changed that substantially, and we do well to read these accounts with wariness and concern. It is helpful, therefore, to consider the book of Ruth as a counter-narrative to the ideology on display in Ezra and Nehemiah. It is also worth considering the form in which this alternative perspective is being presented. An idea is being proposed as a story, not another political, historical, or sociological argument. That is, an appeal is made to the historical presence of good, loyal, and hardworking foreigners, even to the extent of ascribing a foreign bloodline to their greatest king. Whether the Book of Ruth is an ancient song revived, or one composed specifically for that time and context, the story is a contrary voice that stands in stark contrast to attitudes, behaviors, and politics of Ezra Nehemiah. The Book of Ruth could therefore reasonably be considered a more complex and radical approach. It could be a counter-narrative making the assertion that ethnic and religious purity is not as important as Ezra and Nehemiah sought to claim. It might even be opening them and us to the possibility that ethnic and religious diversity offers a new approach to nationalism. It appears that the Bible itself has preserved texts that are in constant dialogue, sometimes even in conflict with one another. We do well to try and manage this tension rather than to try and resolve it by flattening it out into a monotone truth of a single consistent story. The Book of Ruth comes to us as a counter-narrative to the other, louder, and more strategically coherent messages, whether written at the time or in retrospect. That it comes to us by way of a story and not a manifesto is interesting. It is interesting because stories have a way of opening up conversation by making space for the imagination. In this space, new realities can emerge for how things might be different. Storytelling can be a moral response to the kinds of messages that serve to divide peoples, creating damaging stereotypes and identifying scapegoats. Stories puncture the airtight containers into which we place our truths, bringing both light and oxygen into the space to enliven dialogue and spark new and previously unimaginable possibilities. The role of people of faith is to keep alive a storytelling tradition that can play this kind of role in turbulent times. The Book of Ruth is a quiet but powerful rejoinder to the loud and sometimes strident voices that were active in the turmoil of post-exilic Judah. It is feasible that the story was recovered from the oral tradition at a moment when its significance was newly recognized, having previously been lost or forgotten. Theologian Walter Brueggemann, whose memorial service Gordon and I listened to yesterday, speaks of texts that linger in the heritage, perhaps for decades or centuries, only to explode suddenly with new meaning at a new time. If this is the case, then the book encourages us to hunt through the familiar practices of our faith for elements that can help us forge an effective counter-narrative to the divisive and explosive myths that dominate the public square in our day. So here's my one sentence sermon. We are a people who are beginning to practice inclusion. So may we strive to speak with imagination into the troubles of our time. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the River East Church podcast, the Jesus Community for the World. We are an Anabaptist church pursuing wisdom, prophecy, and compassion here in Winnipeg, Manitoba. If you'd like to learn more about us, you can find us online at rivereastchurch.ca. We hope you join us for next time, and until then, may grace and peace be with you.